Shall we read the passage then, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23 and verse number 26? And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never get sucked. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth, until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts. And returned, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man, and a just, the same had not consented to the counsel indeed of men. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he threw it down, and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that what that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now from the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass that they were much perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood by them, in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And he remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words came to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself, at that it was come to pass. That's our passage from the Word of God. I think we would all agree that all Scripture is profitable for us, but at the same time, we would acknowledge that there are certain portions of the Word of God that have become very specially precious to those that are believers on the Lord Jesus. And the four passages that are just before us in the Bible readings at the end of this precious gospel, I think each one of them would fall into that category. And I'm also a little bit suspicious that maybe this one, if you let me make another little distinction, this one may be even a little bit more precious than any of the others. No theme so grand, and no spot half so dear as the cross. Now, our brother Mr. Baker last night in the meeting was reading from 1 Corinthians 15, in which we have the basic facts that underlie the gospel as preached by Paul, usually. I'm not finding fault. Usually we speak of those as being three, but in reality, they are four. How that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised, and that he appeared. He died, his burial confirmed that. He rose, and his appearing also confirmed that. Now those four fundamental facts of the gospel are just the four matters that will be considered in the two Bible readings today. In this first one, we try and take a look at the Lord's death and burial and resurrection. And then later in the afternoon, we will be considering the importance of some of his post-resurrection appearances. Now, as far as a very simple analysis of these verses is concerned, they break into two. First of all, from verse 26 down to about verse number 49, we have a number of events that are connected with the three. And then from verse 50 down to the conclusion of the reading, chapter 12 of chapter 24, we have a number of precious events that are connected with the tomb. Events of the three, and then events of the tomb. Now, just to try and help us stage by stage through this reading that our brethren did, I want to divide each one of those larger sections into four smaller ones. From verse 26 down to verse number 32, we'll be thinking about the way to the cross. We're given a look in those verses at the procession that left the city and made its way to Calvary. Three parties are identified as being with the Savior. There's the man that carried the cross. And then there are the women of Jerusalem. And then, with the Lord, there are those two men who are called malefactors. Just that, did one of those noble hymn writers call it, a majesty of woe, from Salem's gates advancing slow, yon majesty of woe, the way to the cross. When we get to verse 33, down to verse 38, verse 33 is especially precious to us. I don't know how many times I've heard it read, and I'm still content to hear it read again. when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. With reverent reserve. That's all the Bible says. Matthew tells me they crucified him. Mark tells me they crucified him. Luke tells me they crucified him. And John says the very thing. No details. Nothing that would in any way hollow or feeling. Just the marvelous fact that the Lord of glory was put upon a Roman cross. In that section, I put over it in my mind the words of the cross. Those words will divide into three. We'll think first of all about the words of the Savior. What does he say? Father, forgive them. Then we'll think about the words of the scoffer. Verse 35 and 36 and 37. The different insults that were lodged against the Savior. And lastly, in that section, we want to think about the words of the superscription above his head. There were a few words written, and they will be very meaningful whenever we get to that stage. Then following upon that, we have another precious passage, very, very familiar to us, from verse 39 down to verse number 43. Amidst all the dark shadows of the cross, there's a little bit of brightness here. I'm just referring to the salvation of the sick. I was just reading the other day some of the sermons of J.C. Wright. I'm allowed to do that sometimes. And he has a sermon on this psalm, and he puts a title upon it. We can argue it has a subtle or disagree with it, whatever you like, but I have a little piece in here and I like it. He called this man Christ's greatest prophet. I think this is one of the greatest converts that the Lord will ever have. They all seem to be defeat. The Lord of glory had never gone so low. And the devil seemed to have triumphed. And in what seemed to be an awful defeat, the Lord reached out and rescued a man from the brink of eternal ruin. And he'll be a trooper that will adorn heaven and will proclaim the triumph of Calvary for all eternity. When others were insulting the Savior, there was one man that appreciated the work of the cross. And that's what I've written above that little section. And the Lord was so thrilled with it, he said, "Today shall thou be with me." Paradise. Isn't that a beautiful word? Paradise? Well, we didn't say heaven. I was very nearly going to say, only I'd get into trouble, this was better than heaven. Paradise? This is heaven at its very best? The everlasting garden of unthinkable delight. The Lord said, "You'll do with me in the unparalleled bliss of heaven." And he breathed into the ear of this man that lovely word, paradise. These men that know tell me that that was first used away back and by the old king when they had lovely gardens. Those royal gardens. And if you got in there, I tell you, you were just, well, you had to be well healed or whatever they were calling. Here's a king dying. He doesn't seem to have anything. They're taking his clothes from him. But he said, "I have a garden that this world has never seen." And he said, "Into the garden of the king, you will be welcome. Thou shalt be with me in paradise." A thief in the garden of heaven. I think that's the work of the cross. And he can't agree upon that. From verse 44 down to the end of that fourth section, down to verse number 49, I've written over this section the witnesses of the cross. There were five of them. It's in this part that we'll find the Lord Jesus commanding his spirit into the Father's hand and breathing out his final breath on the cross. And associated with that death, there were a number of witnesses. First of all, there was the witness of the sign. God had two special signs. There was a sign in the sky, because it was dark. And there was a sign in the sanctuary, because the veil rent his face. A sign outside that everybody could see, a public one, and a sign a little bit inside that not so many saw. But in two big tears, God demonstrated that the death of my son is going to have to end it. And then, as well as the witness of the two signs, there was the witness of the three groups of spectators. In verse number 47, the centurion said something. In verse number 48, the crowd did something. In verse number 49, the companions of the Lord Jesus just stood and said nothing. But all three were witnesses to the cross. Then that brings us over into some of the events connected with the truth, from verse 50 down to verse number 56. We have the precious account of the burial of the Lord Jesus in Joseph's tomb. Now there is one matter, I'm going to borrow this just for a little minute from the Gospel according to John. John tells us that the Lord Jesus was buried after the manner of the Jews. Now, it's marvelous. We've seen this yesterday, and I want to point out it today again. It's marvelous to see the way in which God overrules everything. The Savior was tried by the Jews. But if they had been allowed to kill him, our friend Mr. Powell would have been right. He would have been so. But Scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. So God said, he's tried by the Jews, and they'll hand him over to the Romans, and he'll die according to the manner of the Romans. But then the Romans weren't allowed to bury him. Because had the Romans buried him, they would have put him into a common grave with the criminals. God said, I'll reverse the thing again. I took his death out of the hands of the Jews. I put it into the Romans. He said, I'll take his burial out of the hands of the Romans, and I'll put it back into the hands of the Jews. And the Lord was buried in a noble and in an honorable way. I think about the tomb in Jude. From verse 50 down to verse 56, that's a little title we'll put over those verses. Joseph's new tomb, engaged with the precious body of the Son of God. Then a little section from chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. You notice the contrast we have in verse number 2 and verse number 3. When these dear women came, it says they found the stone rolled away. Verse 3, they entered in, they found not. I'm putting over this little section, we'll go into it later, the tomb enter. Then from verse number 4 to verse number 7, the angel appears, and he gives a simple explanation. He is not here for his written. The tomb explains. I know you could say it wasn't really empty, the word closed there, but it was empty as far as the body was concerned. But the tomb was explained, and the women went away back with holy excitement and wonder, and they told the disciples, and the end that was mentioned from verse 8 down to verse number 12, culminates in verse 12, Peter laughed, and he stood, and he looked in. And I'm writing over that, the tomb examined. What a loop for Peter. I think he remembers that for the rest cottage place. I hope we'll sleep in. Good darn like Easter. And take a look at those that will be safe. Now, that's the section we want to follow. And I just make a general comment or two and stop. When we look at the different records of the Gospel, you wouldn't read the accounts of the crucifixion until you become impressed that no one Gospel writer was guided by the Holy Spirit to give all the detail. You get a little bit of detail in one, and then it's left out in another, and so on. Now there are a number of absent speeches. Endless. You're not reading here about the words of the cry, "It is finished." You'll not read here about the rocks being rent. You'll not read here about the guard of the... You'll not read here about, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There are many things that are absent that Luke talks of. But of course, what we want to appreciate today, that even though there are certain mothers omitted, it doesn't mean that we are anything that's heard of. Because there are other beautiful features brought in that we never would know about were it not for this precious record. There are things added. It's only Luke that tells me about the women, the daughters of Jerusalem. It's only Luke that tells me about the dying feet. Being saved, I mean. It's only Luke that gives me the true prayers of the Lord Jesus at the beginning and the end. The Savior commenced the crosswalk with prayer, "Father, forgive us." He concluded it in the same spirit, "Father, into thy heart I commend my spirit." That's in keeping with the Gospel. These are not the first weeping women that we have in Luke's Gospel. The Gospel of women. This is the Gospel of salvation. The thief's salvation is in keeping with that. This is the Gospel that has the Lord pray more than any other Gospel. And even on the cross, he's just a perfect dependent man, right to the very best. The Holy Spirit is a master author, and every Gospel is important in what it asks. Take a look at those three things again. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the women, he told them about the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming. And when I hear his words on that occasion, I think about the Lord Jesus as the great prophet. When he saved the thief, I'm wondering about this. When he saved the thief, he did that as a king. When he prayed for those men, he interceded with a tender faith. And I'm glad that the glory of the Savior's offices shines in the darkest day that this world has ever seen. This Gospel is beautiful in its presentation of the Lord Jesus. I'll also say just for a minute or two, and I try and sit down at 24, that this subject that we are thinking about, one of the problems we have while going to a brother here, that these passages are so precious, so if you want to stay with them for a while, they are too precious to rush. And yet, unfortunately, and I'm not blaming the ground, nothing we can do about it, unfortunately, they're too long to delay. So we have to try and strike a happy medium. And there are many other things that we could bring into these passages that are associated with many other scriptures, and we'll have to be limited in what we can do. But I'll just say now that the cross work of our Lord Jesus, as we all know, is a subject that sounds to Bible. We get it right from the beginning, and it will stretch through to the very end. But there are different aspects that we look for depending upon the book in which we are reading. I'm going outside the scope, but just for a second or two, if we're reading in the early books of the Bible, such as Leviticus and so on, I'm thinking in those books about the foreshadowing of the cross. Then we turn over the pages of the Bible, and we come to some of those beautiful Psalms. Psalm 22 and Psalm 59. And we get a good bit closer. And in those Psalms we're thinking about the feeling of the cross. The feeling in the heart of the Lord Jesus, His Christ, and His groan, and His prayer. When we come to these passages, we're thinking very, very simply about the fact of the cross. You know, it really happened. There was a day in the history of this world when the Son of God actually died outside of Sinai for our sins. And we have the facts. This is not a nice story that has been written just to give a meaning. This is not a parable. These are facts. Our Savior really died for our sins. And then I get away on to the book of Revelation and I listen to the song of heaven fell. And of course in that book I'm thinking about the fruit of the cross. It will fill heaven. And the end of this story will never be heard from all eternity. There are practical applications. I can't take time to do those. Now you would say this is a devotional passage. There's nothing in it. Well, in case it doesn't come out in the Bible reading, there are precious things here. If I wanted to learn the necessity of a forgiving spirit, I could learn it here. Have you got a little grudge against somebody? Have I got a little grudge against somebody in the meeting of the day? I should be ashamed when I read about a Savior who said, Father, forgive them. If I wanted to learn the lesson of giving Christ the very best without half, I could learn it from this man that shared with you too. If I wanted to learn something of the basic principles of conversion, I could learn it in this passage. There are many precious practical applications from these scriptures. I'm just sitting down and I'm doing this. What should our attitude be when we finish the Bible reading? The very last verse of the section that we're dealing with in the first Bible reading, verse 12 of chapter 24, there's a word used about Peter, and it says that he was wondering. We try and see the exact meaning of it when we come to it, if we get that, we'll be sure to that now. But it just says about Peter that he was wondering. When we get to the end of our Brother Baker's Bible reading, and the will of God a little later on, the second last verse of the Gospel will tell us about a people who are worshipping. Now, I'm sitting down, we make this the way, you know. But if the Lord does help us, and things go as they should go, that's how these meetings will affect us. We're the left wandering. And we're the left worshiping. I hope that's the attitude that we have in the return. The blessings commence in verse number 26. As I say, this is the way to the cross. And these three groups join them in verse 26. Then the women from 27 to 31. And finally, the malefactor, the Queen of Heaven, comment on that. In other Gospels, just after the Lord Jesus is sentenced, we are told that, referring to Matthew and Mark, we are told that he was mocked and put on in the purple robe, and by the number of those people, God is not included in Luke, comes the sentence in verse number 25. Brother Crawford brought before us, we immediately passed the procession to the floor, and verse number 26, the smaller Simon.
And did Simon carry the complete cross, or did he just carry the back end of it and the Lord carrying the front?
I'm not sure. I thought probably neither of those things. They tell us, however, it's worth it. It was very, very much the custom for the upright parts of the cross to be already in the ground. Now, this wounding of faith, the Bible doesn't mention it, but it was customary to make a criminal carry the cross bar. So if that custom was followed here, as many of the other customs were, I don't know, I would take it that maybe Simon carried this cross bar, and this part of the cross anyway. I thought he took whatever was being carried out, I thought he took it. The Savior was relieved, and then being relieved, he was able to turn right or address the daughters of Jerusalem, but the Lord will have made them a different view.
In which the thunder that enjoys those hopes becomes his own cross. While in Luke's gospel, Simon carries the cross with him. Is it not consistent with the two gospels?
Good. I thought it was answering. The Lord wearing his own cross, John tells us, but he took the cross to himself. And I think that's in keeping with the voluntariness of the Lord Jesus that we see right through John. He lived on his life of a throne, and in everything he took the initiative. Now here, I think the Lord overruled us, that in going to the cross, there was another man who was allowed to share the shame of the Lord Jesus. There was nobody allowed to share suffering. But there was a man allowed to share the shame. His suffering, atoning suffering, down the road, were called for all his own. There was none to have pity. And there was none to help. But God overruled that there would be a demonstration given to us of the truth of that. And you as mercifully.
Absolutely different.
For a man who was like a stranger, to have a Roman cross put on his back, himself guilty of nothing, and the Pope compelled to carry it out behind a man who was ostensibly guilty, that was a dreadful shame. We know that we don't share the Lord's sufferings, but we follow him in the path of reproach. As a church, so I think it's a sample of the discipleship. Father Jim wants to say something.
No, I agree fully with what you've been saying, and it's interesting how that some gospel writers imply the verb led, but when John speaks of the Lord himself, he says he went forth, which you recoup in with what you said, isn't it?
Not being technical, though. This is an actual, Mr. Parks, which is explained, if we realize the continuity, first of all, surely the Lord went out, he was led out. He bore the appropriate part of the cross. Before he could get much further, a man was compelled, he was taken out of the crowd. He probably, apart from custom, wasn't a criminal, he was probably just a proselyte, and who was passing, he was compelled to bear the cross.
Started to bear the cross, but he didn't gain the whole. Oh, wait, Simon was compelled. But surely your point about the, your point about the impact of this, we are not compelled in one sense to follow Christ. The Spirit of God leads us. The Spirit of God, in a sense, drives us. Here was a man who was compelled. In a sense, we follow him gladly. Yet what are the effect of this man? Because Alexander and Rufus, obviously they were known to the early church. So perhaps the effect of this man bearing the cross, having a part in the sufferings of Christ, I use that word advisedly, may well have had an impact on his sons.
That's Mark's gospel. We say nothing. I think that has been elaborated enough. There may have been another Simon that maybe thought he would have this job, or at least thought he would have been able for it. But when he was needed, he wasn't there. He had already run away. We need to remember that there's shame to be suffered for Christ, and we don't care if someone else will bear the load. Someone else will take our place.
Perhaps we should say that it was not weakness on the part of the Savior. That is a Romish doctrine, I guess. Now we need to guard that. Obviously, in John 19, he went forth bearing his cross. He was fully able to bear it. But if this was the choice of the Romans, Mr. Darby renders that he bore the cross behind him. That is not necessarily definitive, but
you would claim that you
that he carried the end of the beam, but that's all right.
We knew what you believed before we came here.
That's my disadvantage.
Is the bearing of the cross with a view to hastening the procession to Calvary to accomplish their final deed, so that they can return in time for their Passover festival?
I'm not so sure about that. I'm not happy. I'm amazed what our brother Crawford has mentioned. I'm amazed at how many books you would read. And how many you would read. And they all tell you that the Lord was so weak that he needed a man to carry it. Now, I agree with what our brother said. I think that idea is completely derogatory to the dignity of the Lord Jesus. There's no motive imputed in the scripture, and I think we just have better to leave it there. God overruled it, that there was a man followed Christ and shared the shame to be a picture for us brothers.
The text, he cried with a loud voice,
you're later on. Now, if anyone has anything else to say on Simon, and then we have to leave him and hasten home.
In the way, Psalm 102, was it not God that done that?
Oh, I poured out the strength like a potsherd in Psalm 22 and all
that. Psalm 102.
I know that, and Psalm 22 referring to his strength dried up like a potsherd. I have no doubt, Brother Bertie, that the cross had a physical strain. I mean, the cross worked on the Lord Jesus. We don't want to deny his humanity, but at the same time, we don't want to in any way say anything derogatory to his person. I appreciate your comment. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem, from verse 27 down to verse number 31, when the Lord was coming to Jerusalem, he wept. But now that he's leaving Jerusalem, they wept. And rightly should they have wept. I don't think that these were specifically disciples or anything like that. It was just the common pity of tender womanhood. They saw a relatively young man being taken out to be crucified, and their were hearts touched, and they just wept, and the Lord would reverse their weeping. Say, don't be weeping for me, I don't really want sympathy like that. But he said, weep for yourselves.
Is the Lord really saying then that the kind of tears they should have been shedding were tears of repentance rather than tears of sympathy with him?
Exactly.
Yes.
And he gives two reasons for that. If you observe verse 28, daughters, weep not for me, weep for yourselves. For, verse 29, reason one. Then verse 31, for. Now, he first of all gives a prophecy. He says, you should weep for yourself because I predict that sad days are coming. And then in verse 31, he said, you should weep for yourselves because I'm reminding you of this proverb. And for those two reasons, they should weep.
Do you think that reason number one would have some reference to the statements at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel where it speaks of Rachel weeping for their children in a coming day. Is he thinking of the trial and problem that will come to the nation when they'll be forced to weep?
In principle, Father Jim, may see that the same, although the Rachel weeping I projected that the tribulation days,
yes.
Whereas primarily here I brought that into the destruction of the city,
yes.
And in the generation when their own children. You see, there are two things, two statements. Number one, verse 29, two things that never would be said. For the Jew to say, blessed are the barren. Barrenness, and to the Jew, well, it was a symbol of God's curse. Children was divine blessing. But what was unthinkable, the day will come when they'll say that. Then the second thing, they'll say another unusual thing. Verse 30, they'll be asking the mountains and hills, but nobody would ever think of saying that. The days will be so dreadful.
Yes.
That unheard of statements and unthinkable experiences will then become the common cause.
And those two things do merge that we've mentioned, as you've agreed. You one is the picture of the other, because again, the mountains, you know, the same principle is going to apply Revelation 6 when the seals are opened.
Yes.
These are the first words spoken by the Lord Jesus after he left Pilate. And are we right in saying that the Lord is looking for those who will share his suffering, but rejects those who will weep in sympathy?
Right, that's helpful, brother. Thanks. Our part,
is there underlined for us here the immediate and the ultimate result of the rejection of Christ?
I would say that, exactly. It's going to have painful and dire consequences.
Does the prophetic statement here take our minds forward to Revelation 6, do you judge?
Ultimately, although I didn't even think of it as much as that, I thought the Lord had a more immediate thing, particularly in mind. Yes. He said, weep for your children. He said, you mothers that are weeping for me, you're nursing children in your arms. He said, if only you knew the horror that those young men will suffer before their life is over. He said, it would break your very heart. You would rather be motherless Jewish women than to rear children for a death like what these men are going to have.
But it was the further statement, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us.
Revelation 6, that's all right, Brother Sal. Brother Philip.
I was just going to ask, would you link this with the closing verses in chapter 19?
Exactly.
The weeping over the city. And their weeping really should have been not because judgment was coming, I'm thinking of AD 70, but rather because they should have wept because of the rejection of Christ, and they should have repented, tears of repentance. He was only thinking of the consequences of their rejection.
But the day of visitation is over now.
Yes.
Judgment is inevitable.
Yes.
The only other time that I know of, might have other references. The only other occurrences of the expression daughters of Jerusalem that I know of are to be found in the Song of Solomon, very good abuse. And if that's the case, in the Song of Solomon the daughters are seeing the king in his beauty. And here, these daughters, they look upon the king in his deep shame of sorrow. An interesting contrast. Do you agree, Father, what to speak?
Excuse me. We see here divine retribution for the action of Jews towards the Lord. But before the Lord expires on the cross, there's divine forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do.
There's no harshness of spirit in the Savior.
Yes.
Now, I think we can leave that.
Are these verses
not a further example of what you have mentioned of the compassion of Christ, because in Matthew 27 we read that all the people said, His blood be on us and on our children. And our attitude towards the people would have been, you're getting what you deserve. But he said, no. God have mercy on you.
Thinking of others in the midst of his own tremendous suffering and sorrow. Now the prophet, we looked at the prophecy, dire days are coming. And the Lord said, you should also be weeping for, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the tower? Well, I'll tell you what I think. This has been caused quite a little bit of discussion and then the brand can come in. I thought they, likely as they refer to the Roman authority, the soldiers, and I thought the green tree was the Lord himself. Psalm 1, you can think of a great number of scriptures, a green tree, not a beautiful expression of Christ, a green tree. And then the dry tree was just the apostate nation, wither, the fig tree wither, just ready to be burned, and destroyed, and rooted up and cast away. And the Lord said, if these men treat a man like me whom they've said, I'm not guilty. Our brother mentioned that Pilate said 3 times, not guilty. Yet they put me to the cross when they confessed that I'm not guilty. He said, what will they not do to a dry, apostate, troublesome nation? They will be without mercy. But maybe the brethren have a different view.
Now, I want to know what you mean by what you have in mind when you say they. Who is they?
I thought they say the Roman authorities, the Roman authorities,
likely.
And if you allow that the immediate interpretation is AD 70, but allow then
a wider
as chapter 17, chapter 19, you allow the wider thought, then perhaps the thought can be something like this. If they respond like this, the one who came to save them, how will they ever respond to one who comes to destroy them? And it could be the Roman power, of course.
Well, it's going to be the prince of the people that shall come.
The prince of the people that shall come.
I see him, sure.
Pilate gave a sentence against an innocent man. That would be your mind. That is the Roman authorities giving sentence against an innocent man. Then, how cruel will the treatment be of those who will, in a measure, deserve it in their rebellion against the day?
I agree with that, brother. I said likely the Roman. My reason for putting a wee bit of reservation in this was only a fact shown that now we want to look at a reflection more closely. It's possible that the first part of the verse should be translated as the Honourable John Nelson Darby translated, and there's he on this side of the river today. And he makes this possible. I'm not saying anything more about that. He said, if these things are done, so there may be no reference to the impersonal passive of the third person plural. I forget all about that. That's what he says. And his note on Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, for those that are interested, and that's very, very important. In Luke 12, I don't want to lose time. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. But in the text, that really is, this night shall they require thy soul. You say, who are they? I don't think you should ask who they are. It should be possible. Thy soul shall be required. That is possible. Probable. But that should be here. It's not they do this. It should be that this shall be done. That's
I won't ask another day.
Yeah, there you are. That's everybody satisfied.
He's a man here.
I'll have to get him happy too.
Oh, that's all right. I'm agreeing with what you said. But what I have to say is suggested that the green tree was the nation in its then position. What will it be like when it's been dried up and it will come to fruition?
Yes, that's not a game of
that.
Andrew.
What I mean, Alice, is you see,
I thought it was dry enough just as it was.
Well, I said there wasn't too much stuff left in it.
Now then we come to the third constituent of this procession. I don't think we need to say very much about these two men at a minute. Two malefactors. The man who carried the cross, the daughters, and now two malefactors led with him to be put to death. If anybody wants to make a comment on those now.
One statement I would make about that is this is the only time we see, isn't it, that they were led with him. We know that they were nailed on the cross beside him, but now we see them in the procession with him, and this is the only occurrence of that.
That's one of the little extras of this one.
A very simple thought. An exceedingly important comma after other. And you notice the revised version has others. You put the S in as well. To remove it would be dreadful duck.
Thank you for making our brother Sam's pointed out that yes, there were two other malefactors. There's no comma. Well, there's no comma in the original, by the way, but we're not going to. I appreciate what he's saying. If we have no comma, it would mean the Lord was a malefactor, and he will do other work.
That's also reinforced, not only through that must the comma be there, but the Holy Spirit, whose version made no commas in the original, the word others is others of a different kind.
Very good, Father. Now, that brings us to verse 33 down to verse 38, and over this we have written not the way to the cross, but the words of the cross. The words of the Savior in verse 34, and the words of the scoffers, and then lastly the words of the superscription.
Is it not a pity that we have so much got used to using the word Calvary that it has been brought through to us from the Latin negative? Really, it shouldn't have been that way, but we've never changed it now. We've sung about it and we've thought about it, but actually it's the skull, isn't it? It's
become a precious title to us, and yet strictly speaking, as Mr. McKean points out, it just says when they came to the place which is called skull. There's nothing in the original that's anything like the word Calvary. Nothing at all. But don't let that spoil us now. That's a precious word and
we've got to do it. We're just going to have to stay with it.
As we look at the cross here in this verse, I think we could borrow the words of the disciples and say, what manner of man is this? There never was one hung up on a cross with the spirit of forgiveness that Christ had.
If these soldiers had ever officiated at a crucifixion before, I don't know if they did. It must have been quite a common job for some of them. I'm sure about this, that they never heard anyone speak as this matter. They must have heard cursing, swearing, blaspheming of every, the vilest case. But here is one who speaks differently. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
You've already mentioned this in your opening remarks on chapter 23, verse 34, Father forgive them, verse that we're just looking at, for they know not what they do. Now, it's already been intimated, I believe, that it's generally believed that this prayer of the Lord was answered. And the reason being, of course, that the thing was done in ignorance. They know not what they do. Such a dreadful thing to do. But as you've already mentioned, that it's in Luke 23 and 46, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now this is probably likely to be the last saying of the Lord. So we have the first saying of the Lord in Luke 23:34, Father forgive them. We have the last saying in Luke 23:46. But in between, of course, these are two of the seven sayings of the cross. And the others are well known to us all, I'm sure. Luke 23:43, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. John 19:26, woman, behold thy son. The disciple whom Jesus loved. A very touching thing, as we know. Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. All that rends the heart of the believer to this day. John 19:28, I thirst. I wrote these down. I believe these are the order that the director said. But I'm open to correction. John 19:30, it is finished. And of course the last one, Luke 23:46, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
Right, Brother Harrison. I'll just leave that at, when our brother has mentioned the seven sayings, the Lord first of all spoke the word of honor. Father, forgive them. And then I take it that he spoke the word of tenderness. Behold thy son. Then he spoke the word of truth. Verily I say unto thee. Then he spoke the word of trouble. My God. Then the word of thirst. I thirst. Then the mighty word of triumph. It is finished. And the calm word of trust. Father, into thy hands I commit myself. I expect that we mention sometimes, so we don't go back on that unless someone has some specific remark to make on the seven sayings.
Just one statement, brother. I know that we can overemphasize this, but the tense our brother was telling us at the beginning sometimes gives us the sense. The tense is that he just did not say it once. He said it in all the way they treated him. If not in audible language as from the cross, then certainly from his spirit.
And what about the textual criticism here, brother? What's that? I'm in enough trouble here without that. No, there is a textual problem, but we can talk to it definitely some other time.
You have pointed out in your opening, quite helpfully, those great truths that come to the surface concerning the Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king.
Yes.
I take it also that the malefactor discerned the true humanity, that ideal manhood was beside him, this man, that he perceived something of his moral excellence, he has done nothing amiss, and he recognizes his eternal deity, Lord. Now I know that the malefactor had enough to consider without thinking of the tabernacle, but I like to think of him as seeing nothing beyond the badger's skins. No beauty in him that we should desire him. And then a change taking place, and he gets a look at the fine linen, the moral excellence of the perfect man. And he gets a further look and he sees the blue, the purple, and scarlet. He has come from heaven, he's the Son of God, and he's going to have a kingdom, and I want to be in it. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom.
I appreciate that, Pat. Well, you're away in advance, so you're going too fast.
I heard you say that there was no time to delay. We had to move forward.
I thought the altar was covered with badger skin and with purple when it was being carried. And there was one thief saw badger skin, and he revived the Savior and died like that. There was another man got a look at a purple cloth, and he appreciated the kingdom. Pass that, okay? Now, we'll stay with this section. The Lord said, Father, forgive them. Are all the brethren agreed that forgive them refers to the soldier? Or to whom was prepared? Personally, I think the Lord said for the soldier, Father, forgive them. And then when I preach in the gospel, I say that he was referring to you and he was referring to me. But strictly in the passage, the soldier.
But without the prayer, undoubtedly he held back the wrath that rightly should have been poured out upon them. And as most of us know, the word forgive can just mean that, just forgive. It can also mean hold back, let be. We've seen that the Lord Jesus is actually praying that the wrath they deserve will be held back from falling upon them.
Excuse me, I just wondered if further because of the statement in Corinthians, the princes of this world, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of life and glory. And the expression here, they know not what they do, had they known it, but it went beyond just those who were carrying out the crucifixion order.
The weakness of the soldiers, brothers, is that they were simply doing a job which they didn't know what they were doing. And I thought that maybe if they know not what they do, it refers to what it has to focus about.
The Jewish ignorance.
Yes, the bigger thing than that.
So you've got three different views. You've got our brothers think maybe of Gentile rulers, and our brothers maybe thinking of the ignorance of the Jews in Acts 3. And I have some dirt suggests just the soldiers and his brothers on living worship, I think.
Generally. With reference to what Mr. Crawford said about holding back forgiveness in that sense, if it be forgiveness in the fullest sense, it couldn't come apart from repentance and faith.
I appreciate that, Edward. But I think it's sorry, just before, we'll have to leave this now. Then said, sorry, look at verse 33, when they came, they crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not, and they pardon this God. I follow those days are all the soldiers, great people.
I appreciate that, although I do tend to, I've certainly had the conviction that it was more general than that. I was thinking of the classes that you have in relation to the Old Testament offerings, the sins of ignorance, and it's been mentioned, the rulers of this world. The four classes that we have there seem to be represented around the cross.
Well, then, verse 35 to 37, the words of the scoffers. Now, the people seem to stand, as far as Luke records it, just beholding. That's class one. Then the rulers, they derided them. Not just beholding, they weren't content to look at the spectacle. I think Mr. Garvey's rendering, I think he says they sneered at him, turned up their nose. Cruel sneering. Some were allowed to suffer quietly with the Lord, suffered with insults. And then the third group, verse 36, the soldiers, Mr. Darby again, made game of him. The rulers really insulted him with bitterness. But the soldiers just treated him as a bit of a game. The Son of God, doing the greatest work that the world has ever seen. Proud men around their lady, his sorrow on the truth.
I thought, Brother David, that there seemed to be an intensification of his reproach here, just by using the little word also, verse 32. There were also two other malefactors, verse 35, and the rulers also, and verse 36, and the soldiers also. And superscription also, degrading them, deriding them if you like, disdaining them if you want, describing.
Good, Brother Raleigh, that's very helpful. The importance of what our brother has said now is just taking us on a little. They also, in verse 38, and a superscription also. Now that means, you notice they also in verse 36, the soldiers also. Verse 35, the rulers also. That means that the superscription is also part of the mockery. Now, Luke's different. It doesn't come out just in our version, as we have it translated, in accurate translation. But the word this is at the end of the sentence. As Luke, But really, the king of the Jews is this helpless man. This is the best the Jews could do. This delighted creature. That's what they thought, of course, we know differently. The king of the Jews is this spectacle. And that added injury to insult, the climax is our brother Lillian's thing. Hold on, Bertie, please, just to get one of these machines that help you to speak.
The personal writing was by Pilate, the author. The personal writing was by Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
And here we have it as to the Gentile. You see that it was a Gentile here confirming it, that he brings it out in Greek verse, as John brings out the end of this, as Hebrew.
No, my only difficulty, if you look at the revised version, they leave out the languages here. I think it's only strictly speaking John that gives us the three languages. The revisers leave out the reference to the three. Anything else to say about the mockery, for we're going to have to leave it just presently.
Could you go back to verse 38 for a moment, brother?
Sure.
The mockery of the soldiers, they made game of him.
Verse 36, sorry. Yes.
How did they make game of him? What was the way they did it? Is there some suggestion here that they offered him vinegar to drink in his thirst, but actually did not reach it to him? Some thought like that.
Could be. Maybe coming and then drawing it back.
How fun.
You see, maybe I said that the scriptures are very reserved. They do. We were mentioning lately, some of our dear brethren, and I don't want to be critical, I have heard some very harrowing descriptions of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, personally, I don't think that we should become involved in those things. The Bible just says, crucified him. But we have justification for saying that one of the severest, in fact, I would say the severest suffering in crucifixion was the unbearable thirst. The Lord only complained about one aspect of his suffering physically, and that was eye thirst. Dehydration must have been dreadful in an eastern climate, and for these men, as our brother maybe suggested, to come and offer vinegar and then pull it away again, just a real, it was just a game. Then have a bit of a laugh at the reaction and all that kind of thing. I'm speaking of living, doing it with an ordinary person. It's just cruel then. I mean, your men can be cruel. Our brother Sam, I think, mentioned his opening that the cross lets us see man at his worst. And we should be ashamed for sin as we read these precious verses. My brother Lennox, you haven't read it yet, so we'll have to